Turn with me this morning to Genesis 16 and verse 13. Genesis 16 and verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. It was all a disastrous mistake. Sarai, Abram's wife, was unable to bear a child, and she suggested that Abram should take his Egyptian maidservant Hagar as a second wife. Abraham, like Adam of old, listened to his wife's bad advice, and Hagar conceived, and now the trouble really began. Hagar became arrogant and surly, clearly despising her barren co-wife, and the whole atmosphere of the home was soured. For his part, Abraham wiped his hands of the entire affair, shrugged his shoulders and said, "It's up to you, do what you like." And he left the two women to scratch it out between them. Sarah blamed Abraham and made life so hard for Hagar that the poor girl had little option but to escape the home, and pregnant with Abraham's child, she fled alone into the wilderness. Alone and friendless. Hagar was heading back to her native country of Egypt, a long way to go, when the angel of the Lord met with her in the desert and ordered her to return to Sarah and be an obedient servant. But the problems weren't over by any means. 16 years later, when Sarah now had a baby of her own, Hagar's teenage son Ishmael jeered at Isaac, and the whole thing blew up again. We're now in Genesis chapter 21. And once more, Sarah drove Hagar and her boy out of the home, and the mother and son nearly died in the wilderness. Once again, God came to the rescue, and Ishmael eventually married an Egyptian woman, fathered 12 sons, and died at the age of 137. Ironically, it was his descendants, the Ishmaelites, who sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt. But that is another story. Out of that sad and sometimes sordid saga, at least one good thing emerged. On her first flight from Sarai, Hagar met with the angel of the Lord, we are told in verse 7, near a spring in the desert. And she named that spring Beer Lacharoi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. Now, the phrase the angel of the Lord, of course, occurs over 50 times in the Old Testament, and actually this is the first time we read of it. It's evidently a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ, since those who met with him believed that they had met with someone far more significant merely than an angel. Abraham, Joshua, Gideon, they all met with an angel of the Lord, and Gideon thought he would die because he had seen God. Hagar, understandably ignorant of so much of what we know about God, believed that she had seen God in some form anyway. She had, as Hagar declared in Genesis 16, verse 13, seen the one who sees me. Now that's a magnificent statement from the lips of an Egyptian servant girl in the household of Abraham. And she named the well beside which he had met with God, she named it Beer Lacharoi, the well of the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me. Oh yes, he is the God who sees and knows all. And he is our God this morning. He has not changed. Let me tell you very simply this morning, three things about this all-seeing God. And unusually for me, I'll give you all my three headings at once. First, he sees all things. Second, he overlooks nothing. And third, he can forget everything. You should be able to remember those as you go home and sit down for your Sunday lunch. He sees all things. Yes, he does. He overlooks nothing. No, he doesn't. And he can forget everything. That's a surprise. First, our God sees all things. Now, the ungodly may say, and they do today, as they did in the time of the psalmist, Psalm 73 and verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? You know, very few today believe that God is watching. You know this, of course. We are alarmed at the number of CCTV cameras that are spying on us. Apparently, some tell us we're the most watched people in Europe. That's both a good thing and a bad thing, I suppose. But we're not at all alarmed at the God who sees all things. Most in our society have this strange unspoken notion that because we can't see God, he can't see us. Now, you know the illustration of this. I've used it before. Last year, I stood in front of a two-year-old and said, I can't see you. And immediately, standing in front of me, he put his hands over his face. I said to him, I can see you. And he puts his hands over his face because he's under the assumption that if I can't, he can't see me, I can't see him. We are toddlers across the United Nations. Millions of people are little toddlers, little children. I can't see God, so he can't see me. What kind of logic and reason is that? But your neighbor believes that. You don't, do you? Another woman in great need said it just right. It was Hannah, recorded in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. She said, the Lord is a God who knows. To change the picture, we're an open book before God. He reads every line, every paragraph, every chapter, including the last. He doesn't rapid scan as we do. He misses nothing. He reads our thoughts. Ezekiel 11, verse 5, this is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what goes through your mind. Jamie told the children this earlier this morning. I hope we took notice. You know, there's been a long and strong theological debate going around in recent years about how much God really knows. You may be aware of it. Some of you will be. One American author, Clark Pinnock, suggests that God may know what is in our mind, but he doesn't know it beforehand. They have a special word for that. I won't bother you with it. He doesn't know beforehand what we're going to think, but he knows when we think it. So we may surprise him because we may turn out to think something differently than he thought we were going to think. And that's how God likes it, they said. It's a kind of surprise relationship. He may have to fall back to plan B because he thought we were going to do plan A and we didn't. You know, rather like the husband whose wife has got him very well sussed and she knows exactly what he's going to do most of the time. And then she says, oh, I never thought Jack would come to that conclusion. Huh, that's nice, isn't it? It's not like that with God, in spite of what Clark Pinnock and others think. I want to remind you of that very familiar verse in Psalm 139, verse 2. Listen, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Now, that isn't a reference to physical difference. I'm up here, you're down there, and I can see what you're thinking. It's a reference to time. He knows my thoughts before I think them. Jesus once looked over the crowds gathering around him, and the gospel writer records, he knew what was in man. He knows what's going on. And do you remember the occasion when the disciples were talking? In fact, they weren't talking. They were squabbling on the road ahead. I think he deliberately dropped back and let them go on their way. And they were squabbling about who might be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he caught up with them and said, what are you talking about, boys? And they fell silent. Well, of course they did. They weren't going to say, well, we're actually arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus told them and gave them a parable to illustrate. He knows what we're thinking before we think it. He knows our words. He knows our thoughts. And my friends, this is a great warning because nothing is beyond his sight. Where I am, what I think, whose company I keep, what I read, what I watch is well known to him. He knows it all. Psalm 139, verse 3, the next verse goes on to say, "You see my going out and my lying down, morning till night," that means, "you are familiar with all my ways." When Job was suffering so much, he wrote like this, and notice the very last phrase he uses here. "What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone for an instant? If I sinned, what have I done to you? O watcher of men." If you need to, it's Job 7. You'll find it. "O watcher of men." You're watching me all the time. The God of the universe, the sovereign God who spun the stars into their courses in the heavens. He is the God who is the watcher of men. He sees everything. You know this story because I've told it to you before, but it'll bear telling again. The story of the kids in the convent school, and the sisters had lined them up for their dinner break, and there was a pile of apples at the beginning. A notice was put on it: "Take only one, God is watching." At the other end, there was a pile of chocolate biscuits, and a kid had put up a notice: "Take as many as you like, God is watching the apples." My friend, this is how people respond today. God's watching others, he's not watching me. God is watching everything, the apples and the chocolate biscuits. He is the watcher of men. It's a great challenge, isn't it? You don't have to be a Christian for this to be true, my friend. It is true of every single man, woman, and child of the 7 billion or so across the face of planet Earth. You say, surely there can't be a God. He isn't a God at all if he can't do that. God is God, and he can do everything. But it's a great comfort as well, isn't it? I'm never beyond his sight, never over his horizon. I've never dropped off his scan. I may not always be aware of it, just as Jacob, who slept outside a city called Luz, which he later named Beth-El, the house of God, had a dream of the angels descending and ascending on a ladder up to heaven. And he cried out, "The Lord is here, and I didn't know it." My friend, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, and every moment and every second of the 24 hours, God is here, though you may not know it. He's watching. So with Hagar, the Egyptian servant girl in the desert, who mattered to no one but God. And you and I are just one of 7 billion across planet Earth. But you're never out of God's sight. Christian, you're never out of his sight. And for our persecuted brothers and sisters, we take comfort in this, as they surely must take comfort in it. However traumatic and tragic their situation may be, they are never out of the sight of God. The eyes of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 16, range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. When you cry to him this week in a tight corner, when you call to him for wisdom in a problem in the office, the factory, the workshop, the classroom, and you're not quite sure what to say next, what to do next, when you lift up that silent prayer to God, do you have to bawl at him because he's a long way away? Of course you do. You don't even have to open your mouth. But God is there, watching. And he knows. He's always there. Our God sees all things. And secondly, if he sees all things, he overlooks nothing. And his is more than a glance. He examines. Again, the psalmist knew this, and he recorded in Psalm 139, a bit further on in verse 23. Listen, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." The word means examine, test me. "Examine me and know my thoughts." And Jeremiah 12 and verse 3, "You know me, O Lord. You see me. You test my thoughts." You know, often we can't see for looking, can we? It's particularly called, and teachers may know this, boy looking. They're hopeless, aren't they? You know how often I've finished looking for something and I say to Rosie, "You come and look," and there it is, straight ahead of me in the cupboard. My son Andrew tells me in school when a boy comes in, it's the last my PE kit, Mr. Edwards. He says he gets hold of any girl, the nearest girl, and says, go and find it. She comes back. Where was it? On his peg. Boy looking. You know, the other day we were walking down the road and three times I looked at my watch and I didn't record the time once. I said to Rosie, you know, I've looked at my watch three times. I've no idea what the time is. I can, by the way, tell the time. I... Psalm 90, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We can't say we haven't been warned, can we? What I watch, what I read, what I imagine, what I plan, where I go, and who I'm with. He is the watcher who overlooks nothing. So, does he not examine our thoughts throughout our service of worship here? That's a huge challenge to me. I can't pretend with God, you know. No hypocrisy can deceive him. And I can't for one moment imagine that if I simply overlook my wrongdoing, he'll soon forget it as well. Or better still, he may not have noticed, because there's a lot of people. He won't overlook something because it's small, or because it's in the past, or because it was even unintentional, or because it was even unavoidable. He will not forgive even if others forgive unless I come to him in the name of Christ and ask his forgiveness on the ground of all that Christ did for me on the cross to take my guilt and my punishment in my place. Make no mistake, you are the God who sees me and you overlook nothing. The Son is the greatest power known to us on earth. And the same sun that warms us can scorch and kill. Scientists tell us that the sun, which is 500 times the mass of our earth, is like a huge hydrogen bomb that is burning slowly. Every second, apparently 4 million tons of hydrogen are destroyed in explosions near the core of the sun. I don't know what all that means, but it sounds big. It sounds scary. And the heat there is so intense, they tell us, that a pinhead of material would give off enough heat to kill a human being a million miles away. So why are we not burnt to a frazzle every time the sun comes above the horizon? Which it does occasionally. Why doesn't it instantly blind me the moment I look up into the sky? Well, because, very simply, there is an ozone layer at the bottom of the stratosphere, about 6 to 10 miles up, that's all, and it protects us from the burning rays, ultraviolet rays, of this great ball of fire. That's all. Now imagine our God, in the intensity of his holiness and purity and power, whose gaze penetrates the deepest recesses of our lives, every corner of our action, every moment of our thinking. Could we stand before that peerless, sinless, holy God a moment longer than we could stand in front of the uninterrupted rays of the mighty sunshine? It's only that vital ozone layer that separates us from being consumed in a moment. And it is only the person of Jesus Christ and his accomplishment in bearing our sin and guilt on the cross that can stand before the penetrating gaze of a holy God and in the last day of judgment avoid his divine, just, righteous anger falling on me. That's all. The cross of Christ. Do you see that? because there he bore the holy, just anger of God against my sin. Now, this is both a challenge to us, but it's an incredible comfort as well. Because the God who sees everything and overlooks nothing even sees my small service that I render to him, my faltering love as I come to him and say, Lord, I wish I loved you more, but I do love you. Oh, for grace to love you more. He knows that. He knows when I serve him and fail. He knows when I want to love him and I don't. He knows when I want to witness for him and I miss the opportunity. He knows my intention when I'm not very good at following through. And because of Christ, he is glad to forgive me. He said to Peter by the Lake of Galilee, do you love me, Peter? Three times, and then in the end, Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Our God is a God who sees all things. He overlooks nothing. But that brings me to the last point. Can you remember it? He can forget everything. So you can be excused if you forgot the last point, because God does. I said that God overlooks nothing. He has zero tolerance against sin. But there are some sins that God does not see. Do you know what they are? Forgiven sins. In his book published a few years ago, The Lost Message of Jesus, Steve Chalk made the astounding statement, and I quote it because it's directly from his book. The only sins God sees are forgiven sins. I read that two or three times, and I've been back to the book and read it again, scratching my head thinking, did I get that right? Is that simply a typo? Is that a publisher's overlook? Did it need to be proved? No, no. That's exactly what he meant. Let me read it again. The only sins God sees are forgiven sins. My friends, that is precisely the opposite of the truth. The wonder of our Christian message is that the only sins God sees are unforgiven sins. And when the sins are forgiven, yours, mine, all of them, when we come to the cross and bow at the Savior's feet there, they are forgiven. They are not only forgiven, they are forgotten. He puts them all behind him and forgets them. Listen to God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, listen, and remembers your sins no more. God will never hold them to account. Unlike us, God will never say, I've forgiven you, and then a few years later, and I haven't forgotten what you did then either. God isn't like that. He has pledged his character to say, I will remember your sins no more. Does he overlook these sins then? Does he wink at them? Does he say they don't matter? Of course he doesn't. On the contrary, they are a stench to him, and his anger is poured out against them. But their penalty is borne for the Christian. Their punishment is taken for the Christian, not by us, but by Christ. And for those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith, trusting in the cross alone for forgiveness, God turns his back on our sin just as he turned his back on his son on Golgotha. Those sins, and those alone, have been taken by Christ on the cross. He no longer sees them. It is as if they never happened. Next to his translation of the New Testament from Greek into English in 1526, William Tyndale's perhaps most influential book was a little book called The Obedience of the Christian Man. They called them tracts. We call them books. He wrote it 2 years after he had translated the New Testament. And in it he has a beautiful description of why Christ came into this world. Listen, 1528. God sent Christ into the world to bless us, to offer himself for us a sacrifice of a sweet savor, to kill the stench of our sins, that God henceforth should smell them no more, nor think of them any more. That was language anyone could understand. the ploughboy could understand that. A copy of that book, as a matter of fact, found its way into the hands of Queen Anne Boleyn and eventually into the hands of King Henry VIII himself. We know that as a historical fact. But here's my question. Never mind Queen Anne Boleyn and King Henry VIII. Has the significance of all that, that Christ died on the cross to kill the stench of our sins, that God henceforth should smell them no more nor think of them anymore, has it become a reality for you? Has it? Are you sure? Or do you sit there this morning knowing that all the wrong you've ever done, thought, or said is still stacked against you? Are there things right now that trickle into your mind and seep into your soul that cause an unrest and a sense of guilt? Is there a past you wish you could undo, but you know you can't? Relive and change, but you can't. Actions you feel unclean in the sight of a penetrating holiness of God. Of course there are. It's true of us all. But for those who have come to Christ, they've gone. Oh, they may trouble me at times, but they need not, should not, must not. I must not listen to the devil reminding me of them, because God has put them behind his back. He has blotted them out. Listen to how God describes it. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. As high as the heavens above the earth, I've cast them into the depths of the sea. And they're dissolved like a morning cloud. These are all Bible pictures of what God does with our sins. I've scrubbed you clean. That's what Paul uses in the New Testament. I've given you a brand new life. The past is gone completely, forever. And the good news is that the God who sees all things and overlooks nothing can forget everything. Before I close, let me quote once more from William Tyndale. This comes from another of his books. It's called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. I'll update his language a bit for you. 1520s. Nothing has changed. The Christian good news is the same. If you will therefore be at peace with God and love him, you must turn to the promises of God and to the gospel. For faith brings peace and forgiveness freely purchased by Christ's blood, and brings also the Spirit. The Spirit looses the bonds of the devil and sets us at liberty. See, therefore, that you have God's promises in your heart and that you believe them without wavering. Also remember that his Son's blood is stronger than all the sins and wickedness of the whole world. Christ is our Redeemer, our Savior, our peace, our atonement and satisfaction to God. For all the sins which those who repent have done, shall do, so that if through fragility we fall 1,000 times in a day, yet if we repent again, we have always mercy laid up for us in store in Jesus Christ our Lord. Is there any message better than that this morning? That was first written 500 years ago by William Tyndale, our greatest English Bible translator, who gave his life at the stake so that we might read the Bible in our own language. But they've lost none of their truth and their promise. This is where I start a new life in Jesus Christ. At the foot of the cross, in true sorrow for my rebellion against God. God sees all things. He overlooks nothing. But thank God in Christ, he's ready and willing to forget everything. My friends, at the close of the service, there'll be some folk up here ready to pray with anybody who would like to. If this morning you've been unsure of your faith, if this morning you've been sure you have not been a Christian, but now realize how simple it is to step across that line and find faith in Christ and freedom from sin and have your conscience cleansed from dead works to serve the living God, come up and talk and pray with those who are here. Let's sing together. Our closing hymn.